And I hope you do believe that Jesus is Lord of all. We're going to continue our study through Genesis chapter 12 through 50, the patriarchs. I'm sitting on a stool today, not to be like one of those cool pastors that are in those emergent churches always trying to wear their hair different and sit on stools and all that kind of stuff, but just because I'm tired. So, if you would stand with me as we look, we're going to look in Genesis chapter 15 and 16 today, and I want to start off by reading in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 12. We're looking through our study and seeing how God has called a people unto Himself. His main purpose is to reveal His glory as He reveals His redemptive story. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 12, if you'll follow along as I read, honoring God's word as we stand. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, for your very own son will be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, for you are, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, You shall, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans and give to you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, I bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell over Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy over our lives, that even in the midst of walking through times where we doubt, where we believe, where we look for assurances, God, your grace is ever present with us. Your care for us is mighty and wonderful. We pray that you would give us insight into how we are called to trust you and believe in you today. Help us in our faith walk, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Go ahead and be seated. So as we continue in this, I wanted to look at two chapters today, and there's a lot of information in there, but it's neat to see both of these chapters because we continue to watch this story of Abraham and we see his faith. And it, like I mentioned last week, it's kind of like a roller coaster. There's ups and there's downs. There's good moments, there's victories, and there's defeats. And Abram's just had this great victory of faith, and he's just really solidified his understanding of God's protection over him. He's trusted God. He's had this great victory over these kings, and he's in the right place with God. He's really seeking God's face. He's really interacting with God and having a great relationship as God made him to have. And what we see here is just a peek into Abram's prayer life and this vision that that God has given him. And during this time of prayer, and God reveals a lot of himself just in this prayer. I mean, as he starts out this prayer, we can see right away that he is a God to be feared. And yet he immediately says, don't be afraid. Now, he's speaking to Abram in probably two ideas and understandings. Don't be afraid about your surroundings. Don't be afraid about all the things that I've promised that maybe haven't taken place yet. Don't be afraid about your circumstances. But he's also speaking to him knowing that as he, God, gives him this vision and he's speaking to the creator of the world, the Most High God, there's a sense of fear there. So God meets us where our fears are. And that's a wonderful thing for us to understand today, that our God who created us, who is to be feared above all. And John had even mentioned it a while ago, our worship is our response to who God is and what He's done for us. To worship God for who He is, just to recognize that He is a fearful, consuming fire, a wonderful, loving God. All of those things are to be feared about God. And He comes to us and reminds us, don't be afraid. And then He immediately begins to reveal who He is. I am your shield. What a beautiful picture for Abram to hear, for Abram to know, for us to know, for us to see. A shield is that essential piece of equipment that we need through life. That essential piece of equipment that when we are in the fight, when we are in the battle, it's what we hold to. It's what we cling to. It's our last line of defense. It's our hope and our shield. And God says, I am your shield. I'm your hope. I'm your rock. I'm the one that you're going to hide behind, the one who's going to provide you that essential protection. Abram needed to know this. He needed to hear this as he continues to walk this walk of faith. And then the next line in a lot of our versions, even in the ESV, it says that your reward will be great. In the Berean version of the Bible, it says, I am your reward. And some of the commentators go back and forth about what some of that, but the literal translations there seem to promote that idea that I am your reward. And that to me is just an amazing thing, because as we engage in God in prayer, one thing that He's taught me lately is that, am I just praying for a reward, or am I praying to Him because He's my reward? Am I more concerned about the gift or the giver? And in all honesty, as we come to God in prayer and we engage Him in prayer, we need to be seeking Him as the giver more than the gift. He is the gift. He is the reward. The relationship that we have with the Creator of the world is beyond anything that we could ever ask or imagine. And we have that in prayer. So God in this relationship is showing that He is calling a people unto Himself that He can have and engage in such a vibrant and personal relationship with, that He becomes the reward. Everything that Abram is promised, and everything that he is rightfully his by the view of mankind, because he just won this great victory and he grabbed all of the things from the victory, all of the booty or all of the reward for having beat these kings. Rightfully, it could have been him, but he worshiped God and gave in that tithe. And God says, I am your reward. So God has revealed Himself there. And I wanted to spend a few moments in that, because we don't need to miss that. And last week, I made the mistake of not finishing all my words out. And I talked about how he was called El Elyon, which is the Most High God. And I said that it also infers that idea of creator, possessor. But I forgot to say the other Hebrew word right behind there. So he said El Elyon, and then he said Konal, which is the word which would actually be creator, possessor. And that was the whole name that he gave. And I made the mistake and didn't share that whole name yesterday. It's important for us to take notice of how God is revealing Himself, and the very words that are used to define God here, because this is Moses copying down all of these things for the people of Israel. Remember, this is hundreds of years after all of these things have taken place with Abram, but he's recording exactly what God has told him and revealed this has taken place. So God is revealing Himself to this people that He's brought out of Egypt, and He's telling them who He is, and He's revealing through these names who He is, what His character is, what His nature is, and how we are to understand how to relate to God and understand God. So these things are all so very important, and we get this wonderful glimpse of this prayer exchange with Abram. And God gives two assurances to Abram here, two things that he needed greatly as he was facing this. First of all, Abram was he was chosen, and he was being faithful to the Lord. He was trusting the Lord for His protection. And hopefully he's coming to understand that very truth, that God Himself is the reward, not just the things that I've promised you, not just the fact that you're going to have multiple heirs and many people coming after you, not just the fact that I have an inheritance for you, but all of these things being true. He wanted Abram to be assured of these things. But now here we have Abram, and there's no heir. And yes, he needs to understand that God is a reward, but God's promise has been, I'm going to give you an heir. and I'm going to give you this land. So Abram's starting to wrestle in prayer over these things, and he responds very cautiously to God, but he calls him Sovereign Lord, Adonai, Jehovah. He calls him this idea of, I know you are all in charge. You are sovereign. You're complete. They translated it oftentimes as potentate or dictator. You, God, are in charge of everything. Nothing happens without your say, right? So Abram comes to him with this cautiousness as he prays, but then he asks him straight out, look, you've said I'm going to have this heir, but at this point right now, all I've got is this guy here. Eleazar, he's from Damascus. He's not even one of us. He's part of my household, and he's going to inherit everything. Is everything going to come through him? So Abram's asking these questions, and that just tells us, you know, prayer is about that. Prayer is for us to come to God with our questions and to come to him with our doubts or our lack of understanding and to seek his face for wisdom and guidance. And God answers him. He meets Abram in his struggle of prayer. He takes him outside and literally says, look up at the skies. All these stars in the air, can you count them? If you can, you'll be able to count your heirs. So God is reassuring him, I've promised you these things. I am. And he continuously, God reveals himself as Yahweh, I am this God who is going to bring all these things about to you. And he gives Abram that confidence. So Abram continued to believe, it said, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So we're going to look more in depth at that next week when we get to chapter 17. We're going to reflect back on this and reflect further up into what Paul says in Romans about all of these things. But he's continuing to believe. He'd already believed once when God called him out, and he's continuing this walk of faith, he's continued this belief. But now Abram's dealing with the second part of the assurance that he needs. He's already in the land. He's in the land that God called him out to. He's living there, but it's not yet his. So he asked God again to give him some assurance. How can you assure me? And God reminds him again of who he is. He said, if I'm this God who's called you out of this land, if I'm this God who's promised you an heir, a son of promise, I've promised you you're going to have an heir, then you should believe in me. That should be enough for you to believe in me. So when God does he decides to form a covenant with Abram. Now, a covenant was something that was very special, and this covenant with Abram becomes the central focus of the promise of the people of Israel. It's what they stake everything on. It is what they found their people in, is this covenant of God's promise that you are a chosen people. I've chosen you, I've brought you out, and I'm promising my favor over you. There will be blessings through Abram to all the nations of the world, and these blessings are going to come through Son of Promise, and it will be a blessing to all the world. And we see that, we know that, is always pointing to Christ, that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant and this promise that God has made, because God is going to bring that fulfillment out in Christ to bless all of the world through the salvation that he brings. So what God does is he cuts the covenant. That's literally the way that they would say. He cuts the covenant. It seems odd to our ears, but they would take all of these animals, they would cut them in half, separate them, and the two parties that would make a covenant back in that time, they would walk through the middle of them. And that was to signify that if you don't uphold your end of this bargain, may you end up like these animals, cut in half, and basically just destroyed. So that's a serious thing. You don't see a lot of married couples, you know, getting married today, walking down the aisle and cutting animals in half and say, you know, if you don't hold up your end of the bargain here, for better or for worse, for richer or poor, may this happen to you. You know, you don't see that with a bunch of when you go to a used car salesman. We're going to write a contract, right? We're signing a contract. If you don't hold up your end of the bargain, if this is a lemon, may this happen to you. It might help out with, we did contracts that way, but that was the way they did it back then. But what's unique about God's covenant here, what stands out about this covenant, is that he takes this act of making an agreement and he intensifies it. Because normally they would just make one sacrifice, one animal, cut it in half, put it down there. They walk between it and they make this agreement together. God calls for five different animals. And God himself is the only one who walks through this. So it is a one-sided covenant. It is a promise from God. It is a gift from God to us not based on anything that we could do, not based on any merit that we could uphold. It's not an if you do, then I will kind of covenant. Now, God makes that kind of covenant later on with the people of Israel. But at this point, this root of all covenants that God is making with his people is, I have chosen you to myself. And here's the way I'm going to love you. Here's the way I'm going to bless you. What a beautiful picture of covenant that God makes for his people there. Now, there's some other symbolism that goes along with this, with the birds of prey coming down as Moses is seeing that and he's chasing them off. And that's kind of picturing some possibilities of those who might come and try to take away the covenant and all of these things. But the most significant thing here is that God's covenant is the firm foundation for Abram's faith. Goes back again to this, the essence of faith is that our faith is not built on what we can do, what we can well up inside of us, what we have the strength to do. Our faith is based on God who is faithful and able to fulfill his promises. So in verse 13, which we didn't read down to, verse 13, he says this. He says, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. So he's responding basically to verse 8, where it looks back up there in verse 15. And Abram said, O Lord God, O sovereign God, God in complete control, how can I know? He's looking for assurance. He's asking God, how can I know? How can I be confident? How can I know these things? And this is what God does as he answers. He's answering that direct question in prayer that Abram asked. Know for certain. Know for certain based on who I am and my faithfulness that this thing will come true. And that is definitely the essence of faith. And that reminds us how significant that a covenant really is. I mean, we've forgotten that in our day of one-hour divorces and all of the shady business dealings that people do to try to get ahead of people. The covenant is so binding because it is meant to bind you and God together. And the covenant of marriage, that we call it a covenant of marriage, is that binding of us to God. And even as we covenant with our churches to say, hey, I want to belong to this church. I want to be in membership with this church. We're saying, God, I'm making this agreement with you. I'm making this covenant with you. We need to take these kinds of things seriously. So in verses 13 through 16, God unloads this detailed prophecy, which I've always been amazed at. He tells word for word what's going to happen to Abram's descendants as they go into this foreign land, as they're taken and they become slaves. And then God brings them out from there and he takes them to this new land. So what's amazing about this is that Moses is now writing all these things down for the people that have just gone through this. So they're seeing that they're the actual fulfillment of God's prophecy when he made this to Abram and told them all these things are going to go out. So this is just such a reassurance even to the people that Moses is writing these very words to, that, hey, you're the fulfillment. God promised all of these things hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and look at it now. God has brought you out. You are his chosen people. By covenant, God has chosen to lay his love on you and bring you to himself. So it's a reassurance to them, and it should be a reassurance to us of God's grace extended to us through Christ Jesus in a way that we didn't earn and we could do nothing about. And then even in that last thing, he even gives Abram personally this promise of a peaceful death, that you're going to be laid to rest in old age. And he gives them that promise of peaceful death. Now, in verse 16, we see something else that is important to lay out. It says, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What's neat about this is God is continuing to reveal a little bit about himself being the sovereign God over all nations, not just sovereign over these people who he's called to himself, but sovereign over the very nations that he will come and uproot and bring judgment to. And yet he says, at this point right now, their sins haven't been completed. The judgment is not ready for them yet. They haven't reached that point. And when you begin to start wrapping your mind around who God is and how much control he has over all things, to the fact that he has determined exactly the moment when he will pour out judgment on these people, not before and not after. It is going to be at this moment. He's determined that these people who aren't even there yet, he's telling Abram about, these people who are your heirs, they're going to be my instrument of judgment against these Amorites, but it's not yet time. So he's saying to Abram, you're not going to get the land yet because things aren't ready. And there's a million things going on in the background and everything that's going on in life that God is in control over. And one of those things in this situation was the very people that were already living in the land that God has promised. He said, I'm calling you out of your land, of your fathers. You come to this place right here, and I'm going to give you this land. And when Abram gets there, he finds out it's already filled up with all these Canaanites and Amorites and all these other people. So how is God going to do this? And God has already determined, because of the judgment that these people in their rebellion against God would have. God is just, and he will bring about judgment. He will punish sin, but he's also a savior of sinners, and we praise God for that. So he's sovereign over these things, and what he's kind of showing Abram is, okay, you know, you've said, oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know these things? And he's saying, this is how you can know these things. I've already written it out. It's already been written out. So if God is sovereign over the land, he's sovereign over all of history, he's sovereign over every event, you can trust him. His covenant is a sure thing. His promise will be fulfilled. And you can trust and wait on God. So in verses 18 and following, God finishes his covenant promise. He kind of details out the parameters of what this land will look like after he gives it to Abram and all these people. And Abram's just basically left to wait and believe. And that's where chapter 15 finishes off. Now, as you think about that, Abram's left in this moment of a mountaintop experience, having heard from God, having God, the Creator, come to him and give him these assurances and say, look, this is who I am. This is how I've revealed myself. You can have faith in me. So Abram's coming out of this mountaintop experience, but something happens between chapter 15 and 16. Something that changes the way that Abraham relates to God. Time passes. That's it. Just the passage of time. Because faith is so often written on the backdrop of waiting. Of just waiting. Our faith experience so often requires us just to wait on God and his promises. And we don't like waiting. As a matter of fact, waiting is probably one of the hardest things about faith. Just waiting on God. Waiting becomes the test of faith. Look with me, if you will, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 16. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, and at this point, we don't know exactly the timeline. We know from the point that he got there to the point that's about to take place, it's a 10-year whole period. We don't know exactly when Abram had come out of defeating the king and had that prayer experience, but when we read this account, you know, we tend to think, oh, these things are happening right after each other. Abram goes from this moment of this mountaintop experience with God to all of a sudden, immediately, Sarai comes to him as soon as he comes out of his prayer tent and says, hey, guess what? We're not having a son. You need to do this. But time is passing. And they've been waiting through all of this. So chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she had saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress, at Sarai. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong you've done me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Hagar fleeing from Sarai. So we come to this time. It's 10 years total. Abram's faith, like that roller coaster from mountaintop to a valley low now, what caused him to waver, except that time passed? God had promised something, and over a 10-year period of time, imagine the months that went by there as they were waiting for God to answer. Waiting is the testing ground of our faith. Waiting is the substance that God uses so often to grow our faith, to shape our faith, to strengthen our faith, to cause us to trust Him more. We need periods of waiting to receive the answers that God wants to give to our prayer so that He will grow us. If He was a genie in the bottle and immediately answered our prayers every moment that we asked Him, we would begin to just see Him as a genie in the bottle, which is what we so often look at God as. We look for the gift rather than the giver. Waiting is that environment that God uses to help grow and strengthen our faith, the great testing ground of our faith. Will we trust in God or will we trust in our own hands? Abram's title was the father of faith. And it's set in the context of these episodes of him taking two steps forward and one step back. Two steps forward and one step back. Waiting sounds like it's inactive and passive, doesn't it? But waiting is not inactive. Waiting still requires an active trust. Well, what do you mean by that? Waiting requires an active trust because you're constantly trusting God, going to Him, asking Him, persevering in prayer. God, as Jesus was teaching His disciples so often, He was teaching them to persevere in prayer. A great majority of the teaching that He gave on prayer was persevere in prayer. Keep on praying, keep on praying, keep on asking, ask, seek, and knock. Why? Because He knew that our tendency is to give up in prayer. We wait only so long and then we take things into our own hands. But waiting means actively trusting God, which means continuing to go to God in prayer, continuing to go to God as our only trust. Waiting also requires active participation, not doing more than our part, but doing our part. So Abram and Sarai, let's just state it like it is. Every month they had to do what was necessary in order for them to have a child at that specific time of the month. But can you imagine them now for 10 years, 120 months, and every time Sarai doesn't have a child at the end of that month, the disappointment that must have gone through their lives. Another month and nothing has happened. We know what that's like. We understand what it's like to have that time where we've asked God over and over, we felt God's promise, and then we haven't seen an answer. That waiting, that disappointment, and it followed and continued for 120 months. And now they're 10 years older, and what seemed once like a very long shot now seems even more possible. And Sarai says, "I'm going to take things into my own hands. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to do what is necessary, and we're going to take care of this issue right now." What seemed like a long shot is now impossible, and that becomes the other backdrop to faith. If waiting is one backdrop to faith, then impossibility is the other backdrop. God often will make us wait until things are so impossible that only by an act of God can anything take place. Which means, who gets the glory? That's right. He does. You think that's purposeful? Absolutely. God alone deserves glory, so He calls us to wait on Him until there is nothing else that can be done except that God would bring about an answer. We would see Him and glorify Him in that. We would see Him in our desperation, in our constant active trusting in Him, in our persevering in faith until He brings about the answer, and God alone receives the glory for what He is doing.
That's why so often we need one another. As we wait, we need the church family. We need the community of believers to, when we get to that point where we just can't persevere anymore, we need a brother and sister to come along beside us and say, I'm waiting with you. And there's so often times like what we've gone through as a church family lately where we call each other, we text each other, we say, if there's anything I can do, just let me know. We want to do more than just wait. We want to do more than we want to reach out. We want to do more than just pray. And sometimes that's all we can really do is just wait and pray. But that's exactly what we need to do so often. So we see with impossibility, with waiting, that's when fears and anxiety, doubting, all begin to creep up. That's when we begin to justify our own plans. That's when we begin to trust in human ingenuity instead of just trusting in God. Faith trusts in God even when times are impossible. But it's exactly these qualities, these characteristics that suffer the most during the wait, the faith, the patience, the endurance, the joy, the humility. Those things suffer when we wait, not trusting in the Lord. But those are the exact things as we trust in the Lord and we ask the Holy Spirit to strengthen us, that He comes along and He empowers our faith. He empowers our joy. He empowers our patience during the time of waiting. And we do need each other to help remind one another. Call on God. Ask Him for strength for your faith during this time of waiting. And that's always easier said than done. We must guard against those times of losing these fruits of the Spirit. And we must maintain our surrender to God during the waiting time. Sarai decided she'd take things into her own hands. She probably followed that old adage, you know, God helps those who help themselves, right? That's wrong. That's not in the Bible anywhere to be found. God helps us by His grace, always pouring out His blessings. So often we get in the way by trying to do things in our own strength. And it wasn't outright rebellion against God that drove Sarai as she made this decision. She justified in her mind that this is something that I can do. Look, this is impossible now. I'm tired of waiting. There's a legal way that Abram can have a son, legal in the eyes of that day and that period of time. It was legal. It was perfectly acceptable by the culture for her to give her Egyptian servant to her husband and let him have an heir through her. And then it would be counted as Sarai's and it would be counted as Abram's son, and that would be legally acceptable by the culture of that day. But there's a problem. God had called Abram out of the culture of that day. God had called Abram back to what his purpose in creation was, which is one man and one wife for life. That was what God had called them to. Now, when people want to look for holes in the Bible, they'll often mention Abraham and all of these other guys who were polygamous. They had multiple wives, David and Solomon, and all these things. And they think they've got something to say. Well, look at the Bible. It doesn't mean any truth because they had multiple wives. So what's wrong with that? That's the whole point. The Bible is unlike any other historical book. It tells the truth about our faith and our failures, the faith and the failures of our forefathers. It tells the truth about the fact that Abram was not right in having someone other than his wife. He should have waited. But it also tells the truth about a sovereign God who works through our mistakes and our sins to bring about His ultimate plan. And that's everything that we see in this situation as they try to take things in their own hands and do what they want to do. But God calls His people to Himself and He calls them out of the culture that they're in. So what we have to realize here's the reality. We're often going to be at odds with the culture around us. And even though there are things that are legal in our culture, even though there are things that are acceptable by our culture, our God is sovereign over all of those things. He is Lord. That's what we just sang. He is Lord, and if He is the Lord and Creator, He's made everything to work according to His creation purposes, and when we step outside of that, that's when problems arise. And that's what we see in this whole situation with what went on with Abram and Sarah. Problems begin to arise through their sins and their failures, and these consequences just continue to come and take place. When we stand by faith in what God tells us, the world around us is going to look at us. They're going to judge us. They're going to say, why don't you do what we do? Why don't you do what everybody else is doing? Everybody else is doing it. Why can't you do it? We're very practical human people. Whatever works is good for us. But to live in obedience to God means that we are going to live in contrast to the culture around us. So as we see what takes place, Sarai has done... It's another point where she's pointing back to the garden. This whole thing is pointing back to the garden. Sarai becomes Eve again because she takes what she has and she takes it to her husband and says, here, you take part in this. It's exactly what Eve did when she saw the fruit. She saw that it was desirable for knowledge and for food. She took it. She gave it to her husband. And her husband, by neglect of his spiritual duties, took part in that fruit. And the same thing happens with Abram here. He sees and he takes part in the fruit that his wife brings him. Now, let's just be honest, guys. As a fleshly human male, if a woman came to you and said, hey, here's another woman for you to be with, most men are going to be, okay, well, I'll do that. And that's exactly what Abram did. And I'm speaking to you from the flesh of a man of what they would say, not from a man who is called by God to be different. A man who is called by God to conform to what God created him for will know that a monogamous marriage relationship between one man and one woman is so much more beyond anything that this world promises is good and enjoyable and pleasurable. So just getting those things out of the way, God designed it to be one man and one woman for life because he knew that that would be so much better. What he designs is always better for us and is a blessing for the family. What Abram and Sarah brought was division to their family, was turmoil, was something that almost tore their whole family apart because they sought to do things in the human fleshly ability. So Sarai says, hey, here's my servant. Probably picked her up when they were in Egypt the first time. When Abram had given his wife away to an Egyptian, Pharaoh, remember? There's already some issues in between their marriage. And now she has this Egyptian slave. She gives him to him. He takes her. She conceives. And then she begins to look on contempt at her mistress. So we've got pride. We've got shame. We've got fleshly lust. We've got the arrogance of thinking you can go outside and beyond of God. We've got contempt and jealousy between the women, and anger and hatred between the husband and the wife. We've got bickering. I mean, it's just almost humorous to look at the way that Sarai says, it's your fault. I'm sitting here thinking as a man, you're the one that brought her to me. How could it be my fault? Let God judge between you and me, she says. Well, none of them did right. We've got a husband who totally neglected his creation purpose of being one man with one wife and trusting in God to provide the way that God said he was going to provide. We've got all of these things tearing this family apart. And what they did was bring division. So there was pride, jealousy, bitterness, neglect, prideful arrogance. Sounds kind of like us, doesn't it? And these were the founders of our faith community. The consequences to their decisions bring fallout in their marriage, but you got to remember that sin never just deals with the first generation. It continues to go on and on and on. So just as a side note, what develops here in the child that is conceived is a child named Ishmael. Ishmael would become the father of many, many nations. Arab nations that would later be the seedbed of a faith that today is called Islam. All because man decided to take things in their own hand. Now God works through all of these things, and today, even today, the children of Israel, of Abram, have to deal with the other children of Abram. That's how far sin reaches into the future. We need to think about that every time we have that choice. The last part of this in chapter 16, verses 7 through 13. The angel of the Lord found her. She fled. She'd been mistreated. That was another thing. Abram doesn't even care for the sanctity of life of his child, and neither does Sarai, because she's angry now at this Egyptian. Abram again shows his neglect. Don't blame me. It's not my fault. You take care of it. You do with her what you want to do with her. Not treat her right. Not, you know, let's pick up the pieces that we've caused this problem. Not let's go to God and ask Him what we should do. But you take care of her how you want to. So she mistreats Hagar. Well, Hagar does exactly what we'd expect her to do. She takes herself and she tries to flee. She's still pregnant. She tries to flee to get away. She's headed back to Egypt. She's actually on that direction back to Egypt where she came from. And that's where we pick up with a gracious God who, despite our failures, comes after us. Verse 7, it says, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring of water on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord said to her, now let me pause right here. They're using the term angel of the Lord, messenger of God. This is a term that has just now first been used in the Old Testament. It will be used again throughout the Old Testament, six more times just in Genesis. But this reference here to the angel of the Lord is what we call one of those things that we mentioned last week. It's a theophany. It's one of those moments where God, in pre-incarnate form, and I forgot to kind of define that last week. The incarnation was when God became flesh and took on flesh as Jesus took on flesh. He, God, taking on flesh, became one of us, right? That's the incarnation. So pre-incarnation is before incarnation, before Jesus came and was born of the Virgin Mary, when God would visit His people in the Old Testament in a physical form, it was in this pre-incarnate form. And we question and we wonder about Melchizedek and the priest of God, the priest of Salem, the king of Salem, the king of righteousness, and all those things. Then this is yet another form. And we see this because of the way that the angel talks to her as if he is the voice of God, and the way she actually refers back to him in verse 13. So look, let's pick back up with verse 10. It says, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all kinsmen. Verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. That's God. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Laharoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So we have a beautiful picture there of another theophany, another moment when God has come in a presence, a physical presence that she could see and come to a human being who was not even from Abram. I mean, she was from Abram's household, but she was not even part of that original group. She was an Egyptian, a slave. And that's the one who God brings a physical presence for her to see. So it's an amazing, beautiful story here that God, by His grace, pursues her and comes to her in her moment of need. God extends His grace in the midst of their failures. He pulls the broken pieces of this household back together again. What we see here, and she responds in faith, going back even though there's a possibility that she's going to continue to be mistreated, she responds by faith and she sees that this is a God who sees me. He continues his faithfulness to his covenant promises. Chapter 15, we saw this moment of God giving these assurances to Abram and saying, I'm coming to you and I'm making this covenant with you. I have chosen you. This is a one-sided covenant. Understand and believe I have loved you and I've chosen to pour out my love on you. And Abram believes and God extends this covenant. Now he continues to fulfill this covenant, not based on what Abram does, because Abram is wrong in the circumstance where he stepped outside of the creation marriage pattern. And he's gone with this other woman. They've tried to take things in their own hand. They've repeated everything that took place in the garden, yet God's covenant remains faithful, because when she begins to run and this household begins to be split apart, God pursues her, pulls her back to himself. And I don't know where you are in your faith walk today. I don't know where you are in your journey of trusting God and your ups and downs. And you might be on the top of the roller coaster today, on the top of the mountain, or you might be down in the pit of the valley at this moment, in the waiting, in the fear and the anxiety and the unsurety of what's going to happen and when is God going to bring resolution to your situation. But what we can do is we can promise you that God, based on who he is, says, I am faithful and I am just and I am a God who is your shield and I am a God who is your reward. I am a God who sees you and hears your complaint. That's who God has revealed himself as today in this passage of scripture. I heard her complaint. I heard her reflections, her problems, and I pursued her and I brought her back to him, myself. Further than that, I don't know where your family is today. I don't know what kind of a mess it might be in. We all have issues that we've gone through. We've all had things that we've faced in our families. But God is a God of grace, who in the grace of Christ will extend to you a way to bring the broken pieces back together again. And it might not be the picture of the way that God created the family to be. Yes, we have a lot of broken families that will never be that one man and one woman because of the past. But it can be a restored family, still a family of grace based on God's perfect covenant of grace to us. So if you're here today and you've never experienced that grace and you're that Hagar off in the desert fleeing, trying to figure out what's going to happen to your future, there is a God who's pursuing you with a covenant of grace, and he's ready for you to accept it. Would you stand with us today as we have this song of response? Pastor John is going to lead us. As we respond to the Holy Spirit today, would you respond to what he's called you to? If you need to understand more about this faith walk with God, then I would love for you to come down and talk with me. If you have any questions about what's going on in your struggle, in your journey today, I'll be down here afterwards. I'll put my mask back on. Hopefully, I only have 2 more days of that. And we'll be beyond that and ready to go. So let's go to the Lord in prayer right now, and then we'll worship God in response to him. Father, we come into your presence thanking you and praising you that you are a God who pursues us. You are a God who is our shield and our reward. Our great covenant-making God who has poured out your grace, not because we deserve it, but God, simply because you are faithful and good and loving. And you call us to yourself today. Let us respond to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.